The scripture reading this evening will be taken from Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Be seated, please.
So often it's been the case that I've seen, especially for Q&A sessions like this, for scripture reading to be chosen as 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, that idea of being ready to give an answer, to give a defense, and so forth. And I think that that's certainly can be appropriate as such. I think that these other verses that I have mentioned or that was just read, and also Proverbs 16 and verse 1, it says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." We want to know what the Lord says on these particular matters. And so 1 Peter 3:15, while certainly can be appropriate as such, I think the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. And I think especially for this time, because there's such a wide variety of topics and questions that were given, obviously it's been a while since we've done this, and so you guys went all out, it seems like. And not that there were a ton of questions, but you dug deep, I'll just say that. And so I'm always impressed when I get these questions and I begin to read through them. I'm impressed with the content and what people are searching for. And so I think that's something that certainly helps me. It may even help the eldership as well to know maybe some of the needs of the congregation. But it certainly gives me a picture, if you will, of the congregation and some of the questions that are asked. The first one that I want to go through with you tonight is probably one of the most difficult, maybe, of the questions tonight. What does the Bible have to say about the following situation? Someone is diagnosed with a terminal diagnosis that can be arrested with treatment, but they choose not to have any intervention. Is this the same as suicide or in any way contrary to God's word? Would the decision to let nature take its course in any way jeopardize their eternal soul? And I have spent quite a bit of time just pondering this particular question, as you might imagine. I want to be mindful of our audience as well. As I answer this, so kind of bear with me just a little bit. I would say to begin with, there are a number of factors in which an individual might find themselves having to make a choice such as this concerning maybe different types of treatment that they are given in front of them, or no treatment at all. And keeping in mind that it is, typically speaking, the patient's choice. Now, let me say this. The Bible does not speak directly to these things. So this will be an educated opinion. If you have a disagreement with me on this, please let's talk about it, because I'm interested in some other thoughts as well. Here's the thing, and I tried to separate this out. Someone is diagnosed with a terminal diagnosis that can be arrested. In other words, it could be stopped, or at least thought it could be stopped with treatment, but this individual chooses not to have any intervention whatsoever. So the first question is this the same as suicide or in any way contrary to God's word? I looked up the definition. I want to be sure we're all on the same page here. Suicide is literally death caused by injuring oneself with the intent to die. death that is caused by injuring oneself. And I would say that by its very definition, this is not exactly the same thing. And so I'm not sure that this would qualify as suicide. And again, that'd be my personal opinion here. Getting sick or having some type of particular disease is not the same as one personally injuring themselves with the intent to die. And I think there's a distinction to be made in that. And so that's the reason for my answer, I guess, to the last question. Would the decision to let nature take its course in any way jeopardize their eternal soul? Again, I do not see how this would put one's eternal soul in jeopardy. And there again, let me say this. Again, there are a number of factors with which we're just not given in the inquiry. So there's a lot of things that could be going on in the background that an individual is having to work through. And maybe we don't know all of the details, or maybe the family does know the details and they are trying to work through that particular thing. So again, I don't see how this would put one's eternal soul in jeopardy. There are a lot of factors to consider when following any course of treatment. And I'm not going to stand up here. I would let the doctor come up and give us maybe a better answer as dealing with that specifically. But you know, there may even be some cases where suicide itself would not be sinful, such as maybe mental incapacity or instability or numerous other things that might be going on in an individual's life. So that being said, that's kind of the best answer that I can give on that. If you have any thought to that, I'm open to discussion on those things. Number two, how did God not know that Satan was in the garden? I like this question, actually. I was thinking about the best way to answer this, and of course, had some questions about Satan that we answered last Sunday evening. And so it just made me realize, and actually this particular question, I think, was already in the box before I did that particular lesson. I know that I didn't necessarily address this topic, but how did God know that Satan, or how did God not know that Satan was in the garden? That's the question. Number one, nowhere does it ever say that he did not know. And so let's think about that for just a moment. Let's see a picture of this, if you will. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. Notice in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil. The reason that I go to Job and I'm thinking about this particular situation is, here again, we might look at this and think, okay, well, is God asking the question to Satan as if he didn't know where he was? The Bible clearly teaches that God is, in fact, omniscient, all-knowing. He knows all things. And so that being the case, he knew certainly that Satan was in the garden. He knew that Adam and Eve would be tempted as such. Isn't it interesting that they are given, prior to meeting Satan, prior to meeting the serpent, they're given instructions, right? Of every tree that's in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But the tree that is in the midst of the garden, do not eat. And the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 3. And so they were given very specific instructions. And those specific instructions, I believe, also imply the fact that God knew that they would be tempted as such. But what do we see in this? Number one, we talked about the fact that Satan is the tempter. He is, the term devil literally means accuser. And so he is the tempter, he is the accuser, he is the slanderer. And so in all of that work that he is attempting to do, we talked about the fact that this was against God, using certainly us, tempting us to get back at God, if you will. But man was given free will. He was given a choice. He was given instructions based on the fact that he had the choice to make whether or not he would eat of that tree or not. And so he had the ability to make the choice in the Garden of Eden. Both Adam and Eve did. And of course they chose poorly. I believe that the Bible is clear in the fact that God certainly knew that the tempter was there in the garden. I was given a couple of questions. I did not check it Wednesday night when I left here, so these may have been in from Wednesday night, but I just grabbed them out of the tin, the box on the wall out there. Does God hear prayers of people who aren't baptized? And so obviously we're talking about those who are baptized in Christ. We're talking about Christians, and certainly we know God hears our prayers. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an intercessor in Jesus Christ, the one who stands between us and God. And certainly God does hear our prayers. Does God, however, hear prayers of those who are not Christians? John chapter 9 is a passage that often people will go to. John 9:31, when you have the man who was born blind, who was healed, and then is questioned by the Jewish council. And in so doing, he gives his defense when they call him back in for a little bit more, where they berate him a little bit. He asks this question, or makes this statement: we know that God does not hear sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, him he hears. And so obviously we have a precedent that is set. But let me make this statement as well. When we think about hearing the prayers of those who are not baptized, there's certainly a difference in those who are rejecting God outright, those who are not at all spiritually minded, those who are not at all wanting even to be remotely talking about God, do not want to hear the gospel, do not want to know anything about God. And so certainly that group of people, we might say God hears their prayers, but does he answer their prayers? I believe, again, just as God knew that Satan was in the garden as a tempter, he certainly is. He has the ability to hear prayers. Those whom he will answer are certainly those of his children. How many of us are praying for opportunities to preach the gospel, to teach someone the gospel of Jesus Christ? You can raise your hand. I'd be all right with that. I don't think there's a problem with that. Quite a number of us. All of those collective prayers and individual prayers that are going up that we might be able to reach folks with the gospel. How does God answer that particular prayer? Is it ever the case, maybe providentially, that those who are seeking the truth but not yet found it, and maybe they are praying and maybe they are studying and they're trying to find their way to the truth. Is it the case that maybe that we somehow come in contact with them? That certainly has happened numerous times. I've sat down with Bible studies with people and them readily confess to me a statement such as this: you know, I have been praying that that God would help me find the truth. And you know, of course, I use that as an end to say, well, let's get into His Word. Let's not waste any more time. Let's get to studying. But those kind of statements indicate to me that certainly God is hearing those prayers. Is He answering their prayer directly, or is He answering our prayer directly? Yes, no, maybe. I'm not 100% sure that we could give a direct answer to that. But what I can say is this: we're going to keep praying, and we're going to keep seeking those souls who are looking for the truth. And I'm prayerful that they too will keep praying. And so that maybe the fact that God is hearing their prayer. Does He hear their prayer in an answer of salvation directly? No. The sinner's prayer is not at all found in this, and that's not at all found in Scripture. And so that's not a part of any authoritative way in order to be saved. That's not God's way. That is something that man has come up with on his own. There's another question that was written on this same sheet that says, in Revelation 22:18, John writes, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. What are those plagues? If you go through the book of Revelation, you soon find out that there is a great deal of imagery that is being used. And I'm not going to take away an opportunity for our brother Jake. I'm going to plug his class, although you will have to wait to the end of his class to get to Revelation 22:18, I'm quite sure, because that's the end of the book. But let me suffice it to say that those things written therein are going to be on those who have taken away or added to the Word of God. That's the context, Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. And we use those passages as well as numerous others. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Do not add to or take away from God's Word. We have strict warnings concerning those things. And so those plagues very likely have to do with the second death that comes for those who are impenitent and will not be obedient to the gospel. Revelation 21, verse 8 and following. All right. We have a couple more here, or at least one more. How do I know that I am in the right church? This probably, as a gospel preacher, this is my favorite of the night, right? As a Bible student, there are others that are my favorite. But as a gospel preacher, this is one that every preacher should be ready to answer, right? How do I know that I'm in the right church? In fact, this concept, this question that is asked should be asked. My prayer is often that people will ask this question out in the world. How do I know that I am in the right church? And I think the question comes about too, considering the fact that, I looked it up today, there's some 34,000 denominational groups in America. So that's not throughout the world. I don't know how many more that would add. Certainly there are other world religions that would be added on top of that particular group. That number, but just if that's the case, 34,000, then it's quite extensive when it comes to the idea of denominationalism. So that sets the tone for confusion for people. That causes people to want to know, how is it the case? I see all of these other groups. How many people drove in to worship this evening and drove by at least one denominational group? I drove all the way across town, so I'm sure that number is in the dozens or more. Different groups just in Maryville, just driving for 411. So with that in mind, let's think about this question. Thinking about how many, quote, churches are out there today, and the fact that causes so much confusion with people. And I think that's a natural thing, that people would be confused by that. That maybe even someone might doubt where they are worshiping. And I don't have any problem with someone who comes along, even in the Lord's church, and say, how do I know that this is the right church? We need to study those things. We need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, we are commanded to do so, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. And so, with that in mind, that question, how many churches are in the world today, different denominational groups, as opposed to how many churches did Jesus build? That question has to be answered within that question, if you will. And the answer to that is one. Jesus said, I will build my church, singular, and the gates of Hades shall not prevent it in any way. And I'll give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He says to his apostles directly. And so they would be given the keys to open the door unto the church. That takes place in Acts chapter 2. We see the birth of the church, and we see the saved are added to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. And we see the manner in which they were added, what they did. They called out, they basically interrupted, saying, you know, men and brethren, what shall we do? Having realized that they've killed the Christ, they've killed the Messiah, and therefore now they have to respond to that in some way. What are we going to do? What is the plan now? Well, this is the plan. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This they did. They gladly received his word. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls as they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And we see again, verse 47 tells us that that number of saved were added to the church. That is the birth of the church. What we begin to see, though, a few hundred years down the road, is a departure from truth. Again, this comes about not because God has made it confusing. God has kept it simple, in fact. And so the gospel is simple. The plan for the church is simple. The practice of the church is simple. Those things that we've been studying throughout the last several weeks also help us to identify what church is right and what church might not meet the muster, so to speak. So, we talk about sometimes identifying marks. Here's a quote that I want to give you. Brother Dan Cates, in one of his lectures that he did a couple of years ago, he makes this point, and it talks about, he's talking about the name of the church. That's what his lesson was dealing with. And so he used the term to nominate. Nominate. Literally, it means to name something. To denominate also means to name, but it has that Latin prefix there, de, or denominate, and which literally, though, changes the meaning to move away from or out of. And so you have that which is named, and then you have denominate, which means to move away from that which has been named. And that's what the world has done, the religious world has done, as they have denominated. And so when you think about God has, in fact, nominated, named, given a name, his church, and at the very same time, men are moving away from God's standard, having denominated or named their churches, hence their denominations. That's the problem with the religious world that we see today. And so when I think about some things that might help us in identifying the Lord's church, to know if I am in the right church, and I will try to keep this brief. I know that it sounds like that I want to get to preaching, but when I talk about the Lord's church, it excites me. I hope it excites you. I saw a chart a little while back, and it had to do with the church, the universal church, as well as the local church. Now, they are, in fact, one and the same when we're talking about the Lord's church. The universal sense of the church, that means it's composed of all Christians throughout the world, and there is just one. Began on the day of Pentecost, as we've already pointed out. It's entered into only by the Lord adding the saved to the church. So we have to follow that plan to be saved that he has given. The Lord keeps the books of membership. It consists of all the saved must be in the Lord's church in order to be saved. And not only that, it has no earthly organization. It cannot be divided. And death does not affect its membership. And I thought that was interesting, just kind of a quick summary, thinking about the universal church. One of the things that we do when we talk about identifying marks of the church, if I sent someone out into the parking lot and I handed them my keys and I said, "Hey, will you run out to my car and grab my backpack? It has my computer in it. It's in the back seat," and so forth. You say, "Okay, well, what do you drive?" "Okay, I drive a Jeep." "Okay," and you start talking about, "Well, what color is it?" Because sometimes, and even in our own parking lot, we might have 4, 5, maybe 6 different Jeeps out there at any given time. "Well, my Jeep is a white Jeep," and so forth, and there's a couple of stickers on the back of it and things like that. I can give them some identifying marks, and they're liable to be able to walk out those doors and pick it out there in the parking lot. That's the idea. What can I see that will help me identify the Lord's church? And again, what we have to be careful about is we kind of make some of these statements. Sometimes we generalize some things and we get very specific about some other things. And that's why I wanted to point out that sometimes we're talking about the church universally speaking. Sometimes we're talking about the church in a local sense. You have the Lord's church, the East Side, family of God, household of God. The Way is another phrase that could be used, because Jesus certainly is the way. You have the family of God, the house of God, brethren, the body of Christ, the temple of God, God's husbandry, the flock, the church of the living God, the bride of Christ, the kingdom. On and on you could go thinking about names of the Lord's church. But we get out there in the world and we might Google and on the internet and say, "Okay, well, I want to find the church." And what comes up? You have all kinds of names. What differentiates those groups, one group from another? Typically speaking, they all fall under maybe a greater umbrella of what we sometimes call Christendom or Christianity. But again, that's a very generic sense. And that just means that they believe in Christ, at least to some extent. That's the thing that we have maybe in common. But there are some other things, though, identifying marks. And it has to certainly do with thinking about the Lord's church in practice that we've been talking about, how the church lives, how the church works. We've been talking about the works of the church. Those are kind of general in a sense, because you can say, well, a lot of different groups out there do some of those works. How they accomplish those things, though, are done and set up so by the organized church. That being, it has an organization, not an earthly headquarters, but an earthly organization, meaning that the local church has elders, bishops, overseers, pastors. It also has deacons, those special ministers that are tasked with certain works to help the church do its work in the community and to keep things moving forward. You have evangelists, teachers, ministers, and so forth. Also preaching the gospel and doing those different works. And there again, while some of that may seem very generic, some of those specific things that are listed in there, you can see some differences. You can see, just thinking about the organization of the church, how things are laid out, you'll see some that'll have an earthly headquarters. Well, Christ is supposed to be the head of the church, Colossians 1, verse 18. That's what we read about in the New Testament. He is the head of His church. We want to be that church that we read about, again, in our New Testaments. Therefore, we follow a plan for that organization, with elders overseeing the flock, with deacons doing their particular work, and ministers, evangelists, and preachers doing their work, preaching the gospel and so forth. And not only that, again, this comes back to You'll have some who will say it's okay to have women preachers, but that's not what we read in Scripture according to 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's very clear that that is not authorized as such. And you have those who would say, well, anyone could serve as an elder, especially if they have a good business sense to them, then anyone could be an elder in the Lord's church. No, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5, in fact, give us very plain, detailed account of what those men are to be, how they are to be qualified to serve in such a way. That's just real briefly thinking about the organization. But what about the worship of the church? Those things stand out. Those things get very specific and very detail-oriented. But you can very quickly see someone could come in and say, okay, well, I see the Church of Christ. And they first thing that I notice, there's a singing a cappella. They're singing without the use of instrumental music. Well, maybe I could donate enough and you guys can get a piano. I've had people offer that before. You guys just, you know, maybe I'll need a fundraiser or something. You need a piano. Why do we need a piano? Think about all the beautiful voices that are being lifted up to God, praising God, and doing so according to the Scripture. Why would we want to add anything to Scripture? And so that goes back to Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19 that we mentioned to begin with, that adding to the Word of God. We can't add those things. They're not authorized. We're told to sing. We're told the instrument. We use an instrument, right? That's the heart. And so Ephesians 5, and verse 19, Colossians 3, 16, numerous other passages that we could talk about. You have groups that will meet quarterly to take the Lord's Supper, maybe once a year to take the Lord's Supper. I guarantee there will be most every denominational group next week on Easter, they will be taking the Lord's Supper in some form or fashion. That's something that is commanded for the Lord's church to do every first day of the week. On the first day of the week. How many first days of the week do we have? Well, we have one every week, right? There's an implication in that. But we have the very fact, Acts 20, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, who waited in Troas there for a whole week. Why? So that he could assemble on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, to do what? To worship with the saints. Yeah, and part of that worship, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so I guarantee that, by the way, some denominational groups, they don't miss an opportunity to take up a collection. Just think about that. Let that one simmer just a little bit. All right. So we think about worship. We think about the organization of the church. We think about the work of the church. All those things are identifying marks that help us to identify which is the Lord's church? Which church is right? Ultimately, the answer to that is it's going to be the one that's found in Scripture. It's going to be the one who's following that blueprint, following that plan that's been given for the church. That's what we read about. We read the gospel accounts. We read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and we read about the Christ and His plan for the church and what was going to take place and the giving of His life to purchase the church. In the book of Acts, we see the church come to be. We see the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. But then we see the growth and the spreading of the gospel, and we see the growth and the spreading of the Lord's church. Locally, you could say, obviously then, there's more than one church. In that sense, universally, we're talking about one body. Now, there's a church here, the Eastside Church of Christ. You have the Carnes Church of Christ up the road. You have the Dayton Church of Christ that I drove by the other day that I just saw that Matthew Higginbotham's going to be the new preacher there. Some of y'all know Matthew. So when I think about the idea then, we're talking about those specific locations, right? You see a church in Corinth. You see a church in Ephesus. You see the seven churches of Asia, as Jake was pointing out this morning in Bible class. Those are local congregations, and they have an earthly organization, being that Christ is still head. They're following God's plan the whole way, but they are organized with elders, deacons, and preacher, and so forth. We see the worship of those congregations, because those letters that are written are typically letters that are written to churches in those different locations, and helping them to be the church that God wants them to be, that Christ wants them to be. And so spending a little bit of time in our New Testaments is going to help us in identifying. We see these different characteristics, and there's numerous others that we could spend time going over. But hopefully that whets our appetite for a little bit, so that we will go and want to study those things. And again, as we go out into the world and preach the gospel to others, we can help identify, help others identify the Lord's church. Those things that we're talking about, not at all trying to be ugly with individuals, but we are going to hold the line. We are going to hold the truth. And the truth is God's word. We're going to stand on it, stand for it, and stand firm in it, in those things that we have been given by Christ. And so this evening, as we come to a close, thinking about those questions, and again, thank you for all those who submitted questions. We'll do that each last Sunday evening, Lord willing, and cover some of those things that you have an interest in, and I am truly grateful for that. Maybe it's the case that the answer that was given, you have more questions that either sparked more questions. If it was your question and you want to study those things a little bit more, dig deeper into, then I'm glad to do that. You just let me know. I'm always here with an open Bible and an open heart ready to study. This evening, if you have a need, as the Lord's body here at Eastside, our elders stand ready to pray for you, to encourage you. The body here, the household of God, the family of God stands ready. We're going to sing a song in just a moment to do that, to encourage you. If you have a need, you can let that be known and we can pray for you. We can encourage you. We can help any way possible. But maybe it's the case there's one this evening who's ready to take those first steps in obedience to the gospel. Do you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? John 8:24. And would you be willing to confess that? That very faith, that very belief that Jesus is the Son of God, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 35 and following. Repent of sin. That means to change one's mind to stop the practice of sin, to turn away from those things that are of the world. Acts 17, verse 30, there was a time when God winked at those things, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's the judgment day coming. He makes the point in verse 31. Not only that, we must be baptized because that is the plan that our Lord gave. We can't deviate from it in any way. And so in that, He can wash away our sins, will wash away our sins, and add us as saved to that body of believers. And so if you have a need this evening, as we're going to sing this song, please come to the front. Let us know how we might help.